Genesis 17, we come now to worship God in the hearing of his word preached. And as the scripture warns us solemnly not to refuse him who speaks from heaven in the New Testament church worship services, let us ask God for his help that we would hear with faith. Our Father in heaven, we ask for that ministry of your Holy Spirit now, who grants to us to receive those words which are yours off the pages of Scripture as what they truly are, not the words of men, but the words of God. We pray that you would help him who preaches, that which is proclaimed would be faithful to those words on the page of Holy Scripture, and that you would guard him from that frightful condemnation that falls upon those who lead others astray, particularly as one doubly judged. We pray, Lord, that you would help us all, that our hearing this morning would not be like that which did not profit your people in the wilderness, because it was not mixed with faith and they did not enter your rest, but that you would grant to us to hear with faith, and that our keeping your Sabbath today and the hearing of your word preached would be a means by which you come, you bring us to come at last, when our works are done, to enter into the enjoyment of what Christ has accomplished for us, indeed what he is for us, even the everlasting and glorious rest of the people of God. So we cry out for that help now in Jesus' name. And your people here say, amen. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 15, these are the words of God. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished up talking with him, and God went up from him. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. One of the things that features very strongly in our passage this morning is something that frankly, has been largely lost, not only in the culture generally, but even in much of the church, and that is the glory of being a wife and a mother. This was, of course, the first woman's great glory. There were no other creatures that could be a helper exactly corresponding to Adam, as much in the image of God as Adam was, able to help Adam be fruitful and multiply, able to do what Adam could not do, having been designed to bear children. It was literally impossible for him to keep the command of God and the purpose of God in multiplying his image, God's image, in this world. It was impossible for Adam to do any of those things without his wife. And so the declaration, that first great song that we have referred back to a couple of times now, this at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the very first chart-topping song in human history over the glory of his wife, who is as much in the image of God as he is, without whom it would be impossible for him to image God rightly and to obey God fully. The glory of the wife and the mother. This is something that comes out in our text this morning in the way that God's dealing with Sarai matches or is analogous to, harkens back to, the way that God has dealt with Abram. God said to Abraham, verse 15, "As for Sarai," which means my princess, "as for Sarai, your wife." That is to say, he is reminding him that the Hagar method of trying to produce a covenant seed was indeed a great sin. Because we've taken 3 weeks to get this far in chapter 17, we forget perhaps how this chapter started after 13 years of silence, 13 years of being Ishmael's dad in silence, and God appearing and saying, "I am God Almighty." And hopefully those who have been with us through chapter 17, you're remembering the dynamics with which this the situation in which this conversation started. God now addressing Abraham and saying, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, my princess, but Sarah shall be her name." She's not just a princess in your home, Abraham. She is now taking on a royal position with respect to all people. She is, as it were, a covenant mother. She is going to be as glorious in her progeny as you are in yours. She is going to be, as it were, the mother of Jesus Christ. In fact, not only does he change her name, which reminds us of whom so far in the Bible? Abram, right? He's the one whose name God has just changed, but he uses language that takes us directly back to verses 5 and 6. He says, "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." And that takes us back to, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." You see what he's saying here? He's saying, Abram, or Abraham now, you're one flesh with your wife. The glory that is yours is hers. The position that I have given you in my plan of redemption, I give to her. You are joined together as one. It's not like you can break that up into, you can't cut yourself in half and you know, include, you know, bring Hagar in to be the one to whom the promise is made. If I make the promise to you, Abram, I make it to your wife as much as I make it to you. Oh, that husbands would learn to treasure their wives as their very own selves and as part of them, and never to think of themselves independently from their wives,
but to receive the blessings of God to you, men, as blessings to your wife, and the assignments of God to you as assignments to your wife. Indeed, when you realize that you exist to glorify God in the bearing of His image and the trusting of His promises and the obedience to His commands, you will get rid of, you'll just jettison that idea of your life versus her life and your preferences versus her preferences and your goals versus her goals. It's not about you, men. It is about the Lord. And because it's about the Lord, it's about you and your wife together, imaging the Lord. There's a glory here that belongs to being a wife and a mother that is part of the purpose that we have in imaging God together and the being fruitful and multiplying and bearing godly seed. This was what that first song was about. This is what God is upset about when divorce has become common among the old covenant people. Remember, some of you probably remember Malachi 2, verse 15. Or we'll go back to verse 13. By the way, this is still in effect. Remember the threat in 1 Peter 3. Husbands, if you do not live with your wife in an understanding way, God refuses to listen to you when you pray. He is offended by your quiet time, husband, if you are hard with your wife. Okay, so Malachi 2, I'll begin in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and crying, because He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You say, for what reason? Why, Lord? I'm weeping and crying over my Lord's Day worship and over my devotions and over my the way you don't seem to be responding to me in my walk with you, Lord. Why? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dwelt, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Okay, why marriage? One of the main purposes of marriage, not the only one, but the one that He highlights here, when men are sinning against their wives, being unfaithful to their wives, He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Because we've lost the idea that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever, and because we've lost the glory of marriage as being central to the purpose of humanity, and because we've lost the glory of motherhood, we also rebel against such passages that highlight this glory, like 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2, one of the most often abused passages in the churches today, because it goes against the grain of our culture. And so we read it and we try to explain it away and make it mean the opposite of what it says. But as one faithful pastor once said, when someone asked him, why is it that you don't think a church with a woman elder can be a true church? And he said, well, it's not so much about that one particular mistake, because there are lots of churches that make all kinds of errors that are still true churches. He said, it's if you can make, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority, mean I permit women to teach and have authority, then you can do anything to any scripture in the Bible, and you have lost the authority of scripture as a whole in the church. So 1 Timothy 2, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Sorry, that's chapter 3. I was wondering why it wasn't what I had studied. Let a woman, 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And we've covered this part when we were going through chapter 2 of Genesis. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve.
You remember God gave the covenantal, the stipulations of the covenant before Eve was created. And so he made Adam in a place where he had to teach his wife. There was no getting out of it. Couldn't like point her to a podcast or anything either, because he was the only man on earth at the time. I do not permit a woman, a teacher, to have authority but over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. He knew what was going on. He didn't defend his wife. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. How many people read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and they say, oh, that's not fair. It's not fair that women cannot teach or have authority in the church. Although relatively few men end up teaching or having authority in the church. Why don't they read verse 15 and say, it's not fair. Men can't bear children. They can't. God has given to the woman something that no man can do. And although not every woman gets this particular privilege, far more of them get this one than the men get of the other. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. That's a role that God has assigned to her, and the plan of how he is going to bring redemption and how he's going to multiply godly seed and how he's going to bring many into faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, there are not many women, in fact there are none now, who can be the mothers of Christ. You can follow from Sarai on down, but there are still many women who can bear covenant children. There are many women who can be godly wives. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. He's given them assignments. He's almost saying at the end there, not just the first half of verse 15, women can do what no man can do, but also, don't you have enough to do? It's like when you know, my wife has a hard time saying no when anybody needs any kind of help or service. But the more children we have had, the more she feels the pressure of, I've got enough to do. I've got a lot on my plate. All right? And the end of verse 15, you know, there's a lot on your plate in order to be a godly wife and mother, to continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So not only the mother bearing the children participating in the discipling of the children into those things, but her need of those things herself, and as she does, displaying the glory of Jesus who has transformed her. Okay, so there is a glory that belongs to Sarai here, who is renamed Sarah, and of whom the text speaks of in the same language as Abraham, or Abram, who becomes Abraham, and spoke of him that way first in verses 5 and 6. The point of the text in repeating those things is to show the glory that is assigned specifically to Sarai. The Lord brings Sarai, now Sarah, explicitly into his promise about Jesus. Remember, this is not just about Isaac. This is about that seed that we have been looking for since chapter 15, the one who will be the heir forever and solve the death problem. Okay, so as long as men can die, the promise is in jeopardy, because to whom will it be passed? You remember that from chapter 15. So, how do we respond to this? Well, the first way in which we respond to this is we value marriage according to God's design for it. It is worth battling that marriage is between one man and one woman. But you know what else is worth battling? It's worth battling for wives who submit to their husbands and for husbands who would dwell with their wives in an understanding way. It's worth battling for husbands to love their wives as Christ has loved the church and given himself up for her. It's worth battling for that love to be aimed at that wife believing in Jesus and being growing in holiness so that she is at last presented to Christ as part of Christ's bride on the last day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Those of you who are wives and mothers, Do you value your ministry as a helper unto your husband? Do you view it as something glorious? Or do you catch yourself slipping into the mind of the world, wishing that you could do more, wishing that you could be more? And Genesis 2 and Genesis 17 and 1 Timothy 2 and Malachi 2 all cry out, what do you mean be more and do more? What you have been assigned in the economy of God's plan for bringing sinners to faith in Christ and conforming them to the image of Christ is glorious in a way that nothing else could really enhance it. Do you value your wifehood? Do you value your motherhood? Sometimes it's wiping noses and holding hair back and cleaning up the vomit after you've held the hair back and overcoming your flesh to scream at them because they had a bucket right in front of them, but carpet anyway, and comforting and nurturing instead. Sometimes it's being frustrated because you've walked back into the same room for the fifth time today, and it seems like maybe not just nothing has been done, but it's worse than the last time you walked in there. And it feels quite inglorious and unproductive. And yet the way God talks about it in Scripture is with an honor and a value that is far above the kinds of things that the world admires or thinks is important. And those of you who have never been married or are wishing that you are married, those of you who have had difficult marriages, God has taken your husband by death or in some other providence, do you value participation in the covenant of grace? That the reason that motherhood and wifehood is so valuable is not for the sake of being a wife and a mother, but for the sake of the part that God has assigned to you in the bringing of sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. And that not only has he given you your role right now in the world generally, but he has made you a part of his bride. And he has made you a member of his church, a body part of Jesus, to use New Testament language. And you could use Old Testament language too in Isaiah 56 when it's looking forward to the day when Israel will be more like Israel was designed to be and hasn't been. That's one of the great problems in Isaiah. He starts out the book of Isaiah. God starts out complaining. I've done all of these things for you, and you're still this wild grape producing fruitless vine. What is the matter with you? Well, the matter is that God is reserving for the coming of his Son, the righteous servant, Jesus Christ, true Israel, who would be perfectly and finally and fully and eternally what Israel, what national Israel and old covenant Israel could not be, that when Jesus came, God would multiply his blessing in the church. And as the last third of the book is looking forward to that, Isaiah 56 talks about guys who are infertile, unable to father children. Is it strange? Well, it's not strange at all. Because he describes the eunuch who keeps his Sabbaths as having a name that is better than sons and daughters. And he says, don't let him say, I am fruitless. I don't have a part in this. That's a blessing that belongs to other people because they have marriages and they have children. But I, you know, when the blessing of marriage and children starts getting taught from the scriptures, I just kind of tune out because it's, and he says, no, because even those who are not married and do not have children, when they are participating in the life of the covenant people, I am giving them a place in my household. They are fruitful and multiply, although not biologically, they do so spiritually. And so when we come here and to Genesis 17 and we see the value that is placed on Sarah as part of Abram himself, so that which happens to him happens to her. That which is said of him is said of her.
We say, not only are we recovering something about marriage and something about parenting and the glory of those things, we see something that belongs to every single one whom God makes a part of his body in Jesus Christ. So that some of us here this morning, if we're responding to God rightly in the text, are thinking, well, I am in a season of life where I don't have 8 children and I'm not pulling out my hair and I'm not saying, yes, I've got enough to do with the woman at the end of verse 15 in 1 Timothy 2. I really could take under my wing a couple of the younger ladies in the congregation. Or if you're a man, I really could, couldn't I? You know, I don't have too much planned at 6:30 in the morning on a Saturday. I might not have boys of my own, but there are boys and young fathers and young men in the church whom I could encourage by affirming that my experience of the Lord has been exactly what God says in his word, just like we're all studying together. And I could participate in the multiplying of the reflection of the image of God in the next generation of his covenant people. And all of us can see not just the beauty and glory of being a wife or a husband or a mother or a father, and not just the beauty and the glory of being a church member, but the beauty and glory of evangelism. You can have spiritual children that God actually uses you to bring to life. Remember Paul writing to those who are converted through his preaching and saying, yeah, you might have many teachers, but you only have one father. I had the honor of being the one that the Lord used, spoke the word of God to you, and the Holy Spirit made you alive. Wouldn't you love to have that honor as our hearts long after the desire to see as glorious what God says as glorious and not to look on it as of small and of little import like the world does and like many in the church do. Well, I'm afraid that many of us, even though we wouldn't say this about evangelism, the way we don't do evangelism says it for us. We don't see the beauty and honor. We don't see the glory of being one through whom God brought into being another one of his children and brought them into his family and increased the household of God. And so there is a beauty and a glory here. And the rest of the passage really we understand in response. So God says to Abram these things, and Abraham has got a new name now. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now we got to be careful here, because this is not the laughter of Sarah in the next chapter, where God confronts her for laughing and she starts an argument with God because she's afraid. It's kind of Sarah's Peter moment, okay, in the next chapter. Romans 4 tells us that Abraham here is not doubting. In order for us to see that, why don't you turn to Romans 4. Romans 4 will tell us what's going on here, and then we'll see that the Lord, who promises redemption in Christ, and that's what's being promised here in chapter, in earlier part of 17, and now here throughout the whole chapter, is identifying more particularly and more clearly the seed, the heir that we were looking for since chapter 15, and really since chapter 3, verse 15, right? The seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. The Lord who promises redemption in Christ produces in those whom he redeems living faith in Jesus Christ, laughing joy over his redemption, and loving desire that others would also be redeemed. So we're all, you know, we're going to enhance the usefulness of all of those live, laugh, love things that you all bought in Hobby Lobby and put somewhere in your house. Maybe you didn't. Sometimes I see phrases like that and I'm like, oh, another pleasant sounding platitude for people rather than real substance. Well, you can have real doctrinal substance with platitudey outlines.
So the Lord who promises redemption in Christ produces in those whom he redeems living faith in Jesus Christ, laughing joy over his redemption, and loving desire that others would also be redeemed. But in order to see that that is what is happening as God Almighty makes Abraham to walk before him and be blameless, even now in his response to what he's saying in our passage this morning, we need to see that that's what's going on in Abraham. Okay, so the question comes up, is there a division in the church between circumcised and uncircumcised? Are those whom God has joined together through faith in Jesus, are they separated by circumcised and uncircumcised? It was a huge question in the early church, in the church in the New Testament times. It's one that we have been dealing with in Galatians and will continue through the end of the book in the afternoon lessons. But he's dealing with that question. If you're dealing with a question that has to do with circumcision, you go back in the Bible to where circumcision started. And now the Holy Spirit is going to interpret for us a lot about Genesis 17. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Okay, so he says Abraham was counted righteous all the way back in chapter 15. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. Okay, so there are Jews saying, well, if they believe in Jesus, but they don't get circumcised, then they're not children of Abraham. And the apostle saying, well, they're children of Genesis 15, Abraham, because he believed and he was declared righteous when he was uncircumcised. You're not a child of Genesis 15, Abraham, if they're not a child of Genesis 17, Abraham. See what he's doing here. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had had while still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith. Do you hear the apostle using the language of Genesis 17 here? Not just the language of circumcision and uncircumcision, but even I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Circumcision doesn't make them walk in the steps of the faith. God Almighty, his almighty power is what makes them walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith we're made right with God by believing in Jesus, so that it might be according to grace, so that it would be only who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that makes us right with God, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, so the apostle arguing for one covenant of grace across both testaments. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Okay, he's talking about the creation. Abraham here, we're in Genesis 17, is receiving the sign of circumcision. He is not viewing being circumcised as a way to be made right with God. He is trusting in the promised Christ of whom that circumcision speaks. Okay? And he is doing so considering, well, God speaks to things that are not as though they were. Remember that? Genesis chapter 1, God said, light be. You know what didn't exist until he said that? Light, right? We have, it's kind of smoothed out in the English. Let there be light. No, literally, he says, light be. Okay, he speaks to things that are not as though they were.
He causes life to come out of that which is dead. You know, the big problem for evolution. Life cannot come from not life. Evolution is not a theory of origins. It is a fairy tale that breaks all of observable scientific realities in order to try and get rid of God. Okay? But Abraham is listening to God and he's saying, well, he addresses things that are not as though they were. And he makes life come out of death. So he is obviously able to do what he said. Who, contrary to hope, verse 18, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. All right, the apostle is describing what is going on in Abraham in Genesis 17 when he's about 100 years old, and he says, not being weak in faith, not considering the deadness of his own body, not considering the deadness of Sarah's womb, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised what he was able to perform. And therefore, through faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, so the Holy Spirit says, here in Genesis 17, Abraham is not doubting. He is considering all the things that he knows to be true about God, and believing those things instead of the conventional wisdom about the biological viability of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old womb. He says, biological viability doesn't matter. God is the one who is telling me this. He calls things into being by addressing them even when they don't exist. He brings life out of death. He is making promises. He is faithful. I believe him. All that, because referred to that in short form before, and it wasn't very convincing to all of those who heard. All that to show that as Abraham laughs in Genesis 17, it is not the laughter of unbelief. It is the laughter of joy at something so amazing that apart from Holy Spirit-given faith, you couldn't believe it. One of the reasons we have a problem seeing laughter in this way is we have forgotten how to rejoice as a culture. Most of the laughing that we do is either in mockery at something, which is perhaps what is going on with Sarah in the next chapter, or if we are being more charitable, much of the laughter that we do is at the silliness of something. But obviously Abraham does not think this is silly, according to Romans chapter 4. But you think of the wife. You think of the wife whose husband has been away. He's been doing a tour, a military service, and he decided not to tell her that he was coming home. And doorbell rings, and she swings the door open, and there's her husband. And she screams and she laughs and she jumps up and down and tears coming across her face, and she jumps into his arms and she's just laughing at the joy of something that 3 seconds ago it wasn't even in the world of possibility to her. And now not only is it possible, but it is sure, and it is so good, so much better than anything that she had imagined happening that day when she woke up. She just bursts out in laughter. Children are a lot better at this than we are. I mean, you tell one of the kids that we are going to have ice cream after supper, and they go screaming into the other room, jumping and laughing, we're going to have ice cream, ha 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 ha. All right, so that's what's going on. 3 responses that the Lord produces in us. First of all, living by faith. Living by faith. Using the means, employing the means that God has given
by which he brings about his promises. Okay? Abraham and Sarah have to be man and wife for them to produce Isaac. As they are, as husband and wife together, as they look forward to the coming of the son that has been promised, they are living by faith. I mean, it would have been amazing for them month by month. Now, in a couple of chapters, we're going to see 20 years in which Isaac is praying that Rebekah would conceive. And it just says he prayed for her and the Lord heard his prayer. Well, it took 20 years. Every single month, there'd be, is this the month that the Lord hears our prayer? And for over 200 of those months, it would not be the month. Okay? Probably takes about 3 here, and there's another visit in chapter 18 in which the Lord nails down the time for them. But roughly here, he says, somewhere around this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Verse 21. Okay? Next chapter, he says, according to the time of life. But there is a living by faith. There is an employing of the means that God has commanded in the use of prayer for his son, which we'll get to when we get to love in particular. There's a point in obedience to God's commands and what to do concerning his son. So he prays for Ishmael. Part of his response to God's promise that the Redeemer would be coming through Sarah is to pray for Ishmael, that he would be included in that too. Part of his response is to circumcise Ishmael, who at the age of 13 and being Ishmael may not have given him lots of encouragement yet about his spiritual state. Scripture doesn't say yes or no. It just says he's circumcised. He uses the means. He lives in response. He lives in the way that God says in response to the promises that God makes. That's one of the things that the Lord produces in those whom he is redeeming. And so I just have to ask you the question, are you using the means? You're using one of them right now. You're listening to the word preached. Do you look forward to taking the Lord's Supper? Recognizing, as the Lord himself does, that we are weak in faith. And that in addition to the preaching of the word, he gives us the sacraments to show us things, not different things, but in a different way, to affect us even more directly through the senses in a way in which preaching doesn't, making accommodation for our weakness. Do you, in response to what God has promised, use the means that God has appointed? Do you pray, not just privately in your private life? Do you lead your families in prayer, men? Do you pray for and with your children, for and with your wives? Do you gather with the church in prayer? We have written prayers that we pray together. Sometimes you just bypass the whole processing factory up there in your brain, and you just read the words, and you're really good at converting English characters to vocal syllables. Or are you praying when we pray? And when we're being led in prayer, that can be difficult too. To pay attention and agree and offer your heart up to God. Elders are means that have been appointed, Ephesians chapter 4. The soliciting of their advice, the sitting under their teaching and preaching, the seeking to be shepherded, directed by them, even disciplined if necessary. The fellowship of the saints is one of the means. Praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, gathering together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, valuing the part that every single one of them has. Again, Ephesians 4, what is the shepherd-teacher ministry for, and the apostle, prophets, evangelists, and the shepherd-teacher's ministry for? It's because every joint supplies something, and every body part has a share, so that 1 Corinthians 12, none of us can say about ourselves, well, I'm not really important in that congregation. No, the Lord has arranged the body the way that he wants, and whomever he has put in every congregation is important because he says so, not because you feel like it or not. And you're not allowed to say that about anybody else either. Because I am not an eye, I'm not part of the body. Because I'm not an ear, I'm not part of the body. Or because they are not part. Are you using the means Faith responds not by doing nothing, but by giving itself to everything that God has appointed for the bringing about and accomplishing of his plan of redemption and of fulfilling all the promises he's made. Marriage is a means for those who are married. Instruction and discipline are means for the children. So the Lord produces in us living faith in Jesus Christ. Faith with hands and feet on it. Faith with legs on it. Faith produces a laughing joy. The Lord produces a laughing joy over his redemption. You know, think of that military wife as she answers the door. When was the last time, dear brothers and sisters, you just rejoiced in amazement that a sinner such as you are, who deserves hell, who have committed the same sins as the devil, by which he became the devil, every time we've been proud, every time we've lived for our own glory, hoping that others would think well of us as opposed to hoping that they would think well of the Lord, every time we have wanted to do what we want to do instead of what God says to do, and we put ourselves on the throne, and we've committed the sins by which the devil became the devil, and God himself has given himself for us to endure the hell that we deserve. And he has by that not just gotten us forgiveness, but earned for us to be adopted as his children and to be indwelt by his Spirit and to be joined to Jesus, so that part of the beauty of marriage is that it's a picture of how we are one with Christ forever and ever, and our everlasting life with him, as we are spotless and without wrinkle, are so close of an analogy to being one that Ephesians 5 says that we are of his bone and of his flesh, that there is a living and active way in which our union with him is what gives us life and strength and joy forever and ever. And God has done that for us. When was the last time we grappled with it enough just to start laughing with joy at what sounds unbelievable and can only be believed by that faith that the Holy Spirit gives? That one day I'm not going to have any mental fog, and I'm not going to have any emotional sluggishness in responding to him, and I'm not going to have any resistance at all in my will towards him and yielding up myself to him. It seems impossible to believe, but it is true, and we should be the most joyful people on earth. The Lord produces living faith, laughing joy, loving desire that others also would be redeemed. It's helpful to know in verse 19 that the word that is translated know, I feel a little bit like a former president, right? That all depends on what the definition of is. God help us all. The word translated know here is not one of the two common Hebrew words for know. It's a word that actually kind of means indeed but, or verily but, in truth but. Okay, so understanding that in verse 19, and understanding that Abraham is believing what God has just said about Isaac, according to Romans chapter 4, helps us understand what he's asking in verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," as Abraham rejoices in verse 17, and he laughs in this joy over the certainty of what God has promised. He prays. He turns it over. He doesn't just live by faith according to what God instructs. And he doesn't just laugh in joy over what God has promised. He now responds by a loving desire that Ishmael would participate in it too. The language of verse 18 and the concept of verse 18 is actually borrowed from verse 1. Oh God Almighty, by whose almighty power
I am to walk before you and be blameless. I call upon you to use that same almighty power to grant my son Ishmael, who does not really seem to be walking before you, that he might live before you and not die. That he would live and not die. I understand that Isaac is the son of promise. Will you not grant for my 13-year-old son that he would trust in the seed that comes through Isaac? And if it's Isaac himself, Abraham doesn't know. Maybe Isaac is the one. But if it's Isaac himself, grant that he would live before you. Responding to the greatness of what God has done for sinners such as we are produces in us a loving desire, love towards God, that he would be known and glorified as Redeemer, and love towards sinners, that they would be redeemed. And whom does Abraham have in his life that needs that redemption? Well, probably lots of people, but Isaac, as a father of many children, he's heavy on his heart, isn't he? And Abraham immediately lays hold of God by prayer. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, indeed, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. He says, I want you to remember for the rest of your life, every time you call him that name. Sadly for Sarah, she's going to remember something else. But I want you to remember for the rest of your life how sure and glad you were by the faith that I was working in you at this moment during our interview. And you realized who I am and what I could do, and that I am faithful and that I will do what I have promised. You laughed in joy at the certainty of my keeping my promise. And every time you call him Isaac for the rest of your life, you are going to remember that. Okay? So he says, you shall call his name Isaac. You are going to be certain that the Redeemer is through Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. Now, when we do at last come to hear about Ishmael's death, it says of him something that Scripture ordinarily only says of believers. Scripture ordinarily says of believers, and they were gathered to their fathers, and they were buried. And he was gathered to his fathers, and he was buried. Okay, that those are two different things. Okay, so I think we actually have good reason based upon this and some other things, as we're going to see as we continue. Oh, this way for y'all. As we continue through Genesis, good reason to believe that Ishmael is converted. Okay? I grew up just thinking Ishmael's the bad kid. He can't get converted. Abraham is not accepting that reasoning at all. Abraham has been promised a redeemer. He has rejoiced over the certainty of that redemption, and he is praying that his 13-year-old mischievous boy will get a part in it. And all of us who have ever had 13-year-old mischievous boys, we're praying the same thing, or at least we ought to be. Do you love your children enough to call upon the God of heaven to ask them to give them a part, ask him to give them a part in the promised seed of Abraham and that sure redemption? Or are we so lazy and heartless that we just kind of go through the motions and kind of hope they get there? When was the last time you pleaded with God for your children's salvation? And it doesn't matter if they're 13 or if they're 53. He's the same God with the same redemption for sinners. So, Abraham hopes in that promise on his son's behalf. Sorry, we'll wrap up. Hopes in that promise for his son's on his son's behalf. He prays for his son's participation in the promise. Something to which God responds, not just with blessing him and hearing him, but also making him fruitful and multiplying him exceedingly. When you pray for your child's salvation, it covers all of your other desires for your child, right? If they come to faith in Jesus Christ, you know that God, who joined them to Christ, is together with him, giving them all things, Romans 8:32. When they come to faith in Jesus Christ, you know
that those who are whom God works faith in and makes them to love Christ because they've been called according to his purpose, that he's working all things together for their good. Romans 8:28. Every other desire you have for your child's good is bound up in their trusting in Jesus. Now, I dare say it's probably not good for many of our children, at least historically speaking. Who knows what God might do? That they would become, that they would beget 12 princes and that kings would, princes would come from them, and that they would become fathers of nations. But if it is good for them, God will give it to them if they are trusting in Jesus. And you will have the comfort and peace as a parent of knowing that this kid who belongs to God by faith in Jesus Christ, that everything that they are going through that troubles you and that is difficult for you for the rest of their lives, that he is using for their good. And you'll be able to fall back on that. Know a man who's had cancer for 7 years when he was originally given a few weeks, not months, weeks, as a prognosis, and he's a believer in Jesus Christ, and that has crystallized things for him. Every time he hears anything about his children or his grandchildren that's a blessing, a real blessing, he says, that's wonderful, but the most important thing is that their name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that we enter heaven together on the last day. This is a reply to all of it. And God says that about Ishmael here. He says, I'm going to bless him. I'm going to do everything that is good for him, which in this case means begetting 12 princes. And then, of course, he puts on his son the commanded sign of that promise. Again, we don't know what Ishmael was like up until this point. You might be able to gather from Abraham's prayer in response to the promise that this was more of an act of faith in what God would do in Ishmael than a response to what he had seen God already do in Ishmael. It's going to be much easier for Isaac, right? Isaac's going to be 8 days old when he receives the sign. Abraham is not going to be saying, oh, I see that that every time I say promised seed, baby Isaac laughs out loud and kicks his legs. Which, yeah, eight-day-olds can kick, but they generally don't laugh. And I think they smile, but I've had my physician brother tell me they're probably just passing gas. But he's not responding to Isaac's faith when at 8 days old he circumcises him. And he's not responding to Ishmael's faith when at 13 years old he circumcises him. He's saying, the God whom I trust, the God to whom I'm praying for his conversion, the God whose means I intend to use, teaching him the word of God, employing everything that God has given me to do in him, I hope in him, and it's his sign. And by the way, he responds to his signs too. Remember what he said about the rainbow. When I see it, I will keep my promise. So that sign, y'all's baptisms, you baptize covenant children, it's not just something for you to respond to, it's something that God responds to. So fathers and mothers, do the same with all of your children. And neighbors, that'd be all of you. I know some of you live on like 2,000 acres or whatever. You still have neighbors. You see other people. Trusting in, believing, rejoicing over his redemption also expresses itself in a loving desire to see others redeemed. Okay. So how are we responding to God's promises to us and his signs upon us? And how are we responding to his promises concerning our children and his sign upon them? Are we responding by living faith in Jesus Christ, a laughing joy over his redemption, and a loving desire to see others rejoice over that redemption? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, from what we see you saying about Sarah and her role in this passage, her glory as a wife and a mother, to the end of the passage where there's the application of the sign. There's so much here. And we pray that your Spirit would help us, that he would often bring to our minds the verses that we have been considering together, that he would do so, that he would give us understanding as we remember or as we read them again, and that you would indeed cause us to see and be sure of the promise, and that you would make us to respond by a living faith, that you would grant us that laughing joy. Oh God, how very many of us, probably all of us, need a greater measure of joy over the certainty of all that you have promised to us in Christ and that he has accomplished and earned. And we pray, Lord, also that you would stir up in us that loving desire, that you would make us to be eager to see not just the covenant children in our own homes, but in this congregation and all of your churches come to faith and walk before you and live before you by your almighty power, to see your household expanded, not just by the bearing of children, but also by the bringing in of others through evangelism, where you give life to the dead and call to those who are not as though they were. Grant it, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name. And your children here say, Amen.